joined us online for another study of God's Word, ask you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll be starting with verse 21. I'm sure all of us join with Steve Cook in pointing out how much we would all love to be together, to be here through the last few Sundays to speak to an empty audience is not at all what we would like. Our desire is to be what God would have us to be as a congregation, to be joined together with one heart, one mind, and worshiping the God of heaven. As JT pointed out, I will also reiterate how much I look forward to being with all of you that are able to get out here next week. May God bless us, and may that plan be able to be forthcoming. In James chapter 1, we see a passage dealing with the idea of how it is that we're not to be hearers only, but we're to be those who are doers of the will of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely an intellectual pursuit. It is to be understood, that's right, and God can help us in that understanding. Earlier in this chapter had been pointed out that if we ask of God, He will help with wisdom in that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, we can understand what the will of the Lord is. But it's not merely to be an understanding. It's to be an understanding that is then put into work of the doing of the gospel. James starts out by saying in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. When you look at that passage, it very clearly talks about that journey of learning by hearing the Word of God, but not leaving it there, but doing. Going beyond just understanding what is involved or understanding the message to the actual doing, putting that into action in our daily lives. So what we want to talk about is what is involved in that journey from hearing to doing. There are several things pointed out by this context. Number one, that is that we need to be those that would purge all filthiness and wickedness. Notice the statement made there in verse 21 to start out. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That idea is not part of it, but you try to purge those things of the sin and you leave them out of your life, leaving that behind. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, that same point is made as you start out in that chapter. Look at verse 1. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, therefore, laying aside, now get this, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. You see the emphasis there? Three times in one verse, all of this. Not that you're to cut back on it, but that you're to absolutely have all of it out of there, because that's not a part of the life of a Christian. As you go on in chapter 2, and notice what's said in verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, now notice the totality of the next statement, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What do you do if you abstain from alcohol or drugs, or whatever it might be? You don't engage in it. You don't start that path down the line. And that's the point that Peter is making. That's not consistent with people who have their citizenship in heaven. The person who's going to be a citizen of heaven not only hears the word, but he does it. And involved in that doing of the word is that first point. That if I'm going to do what the word says, I need to get rid of what the word condemns. Therefore, we involve that in ourselves. We lay aside all of these things. Over in Romans chapter 13, we've looked at this passage a number of times before, but I ask us to consider it once more. In Romans 13, starting out with verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." When you look at verse 13, there are couplets there. Revelry and drunkenness. The forms of the word there are from the lesser to the greater. It's really what is called in the Greek a chiastic arrangement. It would go from beginning to end. The next one would be from end to beginning. And then the next one would be from beginning to end. What it did was that was the way the Greeks emphasized how you started something, and where that ended, you took care of it how? By stopping the start of it. And that's the concept that's given. Verse 14 makes that abundantly clear when he says, when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not make the provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That word, provision, really comes from that which has the idea of the supply. Let's suppose you're going to do some work on your plumbing. What do? Well, if you're at all anybody smart, you go back to the source of that water where it comes in and you cut it off there. Now, if you don't and you say, well, I'm going to work in the back of my house, surely that's okay. No, you're going to end up with a mess. Why? Because you forgot to attack the point of supply. You get that supply cut off, you run out that, and then you don't have the problem with the water. What about sin? When we recognize where it starts, what do? We cut it off at that point. That we recognize if I'm going to be involved in this, then I need to be one who would cut that off before it comes to that point. There are a lot of things that Billy Graham taught that were not true according to the Word of God. But I always respected him for one thing that I remember that a teacher of mine brought out. Graham would never meet with a woman in an office where a door was closed or anything else. He was never going to allow himself to be in that kind of arrangement. I've always recognized that as wisdom. When we recognize there is a potential for a sin in a certain particular situation, what do? We don't get ourselves into that. You don't go to a bar to avoid drinking. You don't go to a house of ill repute to keep from fornication. What you do is you stay away from situations where those things would tend to happen. Why? Because you're trying to cut off all of it. It's not just one particular way in which that sin was done. We recognize, make no provision for the flesh. Well, what's the next part of that journey from hearing to do? We cut off the past that's there and all of it. That's our attempt. And then we receive something with meekness. It's the implanted word. Let's talk for a minute about that idea of meekness before we go on to say the implanted part of that word. Meekness is a quality of not being timid. Sometimes we view the word meek as being that of timidity, and therefore there's this shy, retiring, very non-spoken kind of a person. That's not the idea. The idea of meekness is a word that really comes from the husbandry there with animals. When you take a horse and you bridle that horse, what do? You're dealing with an animal that's stronger than you. It has power well beyond what you have. But you're putting that under harness to use in a good way. That's the concept of what man is who is meek. It's not taking away the power of that person and making him so timid that he's afraid to say anything. Meekness is the idea of him putting that strength that he has under the harness of God. Now, what's the harness in this case? Well, look at it again there, because the point is you receive with meekness the implanted word. The word becomes that bridle, if you will, to a child of God. That word is something that guides us in the way that we're going to go. If you're going to guide a horse and you have a bit and bridle in, what do? You put that in the mouth of the horse. If you have that one to go this way, that bit digs in and he'll try to turn away. Or if you're wanting him to turn the other, that bit will dig in and he'll turn away from it. Now, isn't that exactly what this is talking about? It's a guide. It's a way of trying to take our lives in a different direction. What is the Word of God? Is that bridle? Notice, if you will, in the 119th Psalm, a statement that is made there by the psalmist when he says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." There's where the word of God needs to be. If it is only inside some pages that are bound, that's not where God wants that word. He wants it in your heart and mind, the biblical heart of the mind. He wants it there in our mind that it might change who we are, the way we think, the way we're directed, what our desires are. That's when the Word is truly where it belongs. When it goes in and it affects the individual, why? He says, "I've hidden my Word in my heart, or your Word in my heart, that I may not sin." Folks, if we're having a problem with sin, the best way I know to take care of that is read what God says about that sin. When the lesson was given by JT a few moments ago with regard to Joseph and his not sinning with Potiphar's wife, if we had a problem in that and getting into our lives those things of the sexual desires and wanting to go against that, that would be a good account to read. How it was that Joseph did what was right. How he found that resistance to know that he would wrong Potiphar, and more than that, he would wrong God. To look at the consequences of all of that. Good lesson. It's one we all need to think about. Anything else that's there in our life, we need to do the same thing. If I have a problem with lying, let me see what God says about being the truth. And that it's impossible for God to lie. And his disgust and hatred of lying. You look in the Proverbs, 2 of those 7 that deal with what God hates in Proverbs 6 have to do with lying. You know, when I know what the Word of God is and how it is that God thinks, it can help to change my mind and stay away from sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a context here that goes through where Peter has pointed out beforehand of how we need to be those who are holy even as God is holy. How can we do that when all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Well, Peter gets to that point when he notices in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Well, now, that's what James says. Here's Peter's point on that. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been what? Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." Can you see the same point that's being made? James 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1 are saying the exact same thing. Different words, but the exact same point. What is it? That when you have the Word of God living within the heart, then what does it do? It purifies. It aids in the growth of one. Peter continues this when he goes over a little bit later in chapter 2 and in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all speaking. We just read that a minute ago. Now look at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. There's how we stay away from sin. There's how it is that it has kind of a power that's going off. You got to change the mind. And what we change the mind with is letting God's Word be implanted within our mind. When we let the Word of God take control, then what happens? What happens is the opposite from sin flows out of it. Look over at Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, notice what happens. First he says you do something, and then there's something that happens from it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 beginning, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There's what you do first. You let the Word dwell in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, what comes out of the mouth of the individual who's let the Word of Christ dwell in him richly? The praise of God, the speaking of God, the thoughts of God, spiritual matters come out of that individual. What comes out of the individual whose mind is filled with bitterness? Well, curse words, other things there. They would come out. Could that come out of one who puts his mind and heart on God and is filled with the Word of Christ? No, it's not going to come out of that kind of one easily. He's going to have to shift his mind to talk like that. How about filthy jokes? How's that going to come out? Well, that comes out of a mind of one who's thinking in that direction. We say sometimes their mind is in a gutter. Yeah. When that's where the mind is, that's where the words go. That's where the thoughts go. That's where the action goes. But how about the individual who's filled his heart on the purity of God's Word? He doesn't talk like that. He's thinking about something different, and it doesn't have something to grow with. You know what happens when you look at the parable of the sower? Why did you not have the seed grow at all that was on the wayside? Number one, it couldn't penetrate anything. Number two, it was filled with other things. The birds came and took it away. Where did the seed grow? With the soil that was prepared for it. A good and honest heart is what Luke calls that. That is what we need to work on. You can teach somebody all day long the pure Word of God with every bit of wisdom and doing everything you can. But if that heart is not prepared to absorb God's Word, it's going to go nowhere. The fault isn't yours. The fault isn't God's. The fault is on that individual who's hearing. It's never going to take hold. It's never going to be that which brings forth fruit to God because it isn't prepared for it. It isn't good and honest. So we need to look at our heart. What's my heart like? Is it where Christ is dwelling in me richly by means of His Word? Is it something where the Spirit and His testimony have changed my thinking? And now I've changed that direction to the way of God. If not, then we're not going to be what we ought to be in doing the Word. We keep away from the filthiness of the flesh and all those things of sin. We put the Word in our heart that we might not sin. The third step then, that we inspect self with honesty. That's what James chapter 1 points out with that one who looks at his own heart. He said you need to be doers of the Word, not hearers only, verse 22. Look at that last phrase. Deceiving yourself. How does one deceive themselves? They don't reflect the truth that is there. They're not looking at one or at themselves with an honest view of what is expected by God. Then he talks about, here's this one who looks, is like one who looks in a mirror. He sees the problem all right, but what was he doing? He went away and forgot about it. He didn't let that change that. That's a lack of honesty in continuing to allow himself to be judged by the Word of God. You see, there are all kinds of people who can tell you in an intellectual way they understand what the Bible teaches. But that's a far cry from one who has not only understood that, but put it into his heart and then compared what's in the Word of God to what's in his own life. That's another step. And that demands an honesty that is there. In James chapter 1, notice the statement made here. James chapter 1, look with me if you will, starting out with verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now get it. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see the point? He drives home the nail when he points out, here's what the facts are. The facts are that this one, when he looks at it and he blames God for the sin, he's gone to the wrong place. He needs to look at himself there. JT talked in the last hour about those things that we need to do of being honest with ourselves, seeing the responsibility that we have, not blaming somebody else for our sin. That's right. And especially here, James talks about the idea, you do not blame God for sin. God is not the one who desires sin. He is not one who's acted according to sin. He has never sinned. Not only has he never sinned, he hates sin. He didn't cause it. What caused that sin? He said, you're drawn away. Look at it, verse 14. You're drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I said it a number of times. I'll say it again. English peas are no desire for me. You cannot get them in a way that I am enticed to eat them. People have told me, oh, you can have this kind of a 7-layer dip, and they're hidden. I can taste them. I hate them. You aren't getting the pea in my mouth. Why? Because they're disgusting to me. Now, you put a chicken fried steak and mashed potatoes and gravy, and we got another ball game there. Because that is enticing. There's a desire about that. What do we need to do with our mind? We need to cause ourselves to have that Word of God in it and to look at ourselves and say, hey, if I'm being tempted by this sin, where is that coming from? It didn't come from God. I know that for sure. I need to be honest with myself. The problem is I'm desiring something that God's Word does not desire. As a matter of fact, God abhors it. You know, I hear over and over again from the homosexual rights community. They said, well, God made me like this. Therefore, it's right for me to do these things. Do you know what? That's sheer blasphemy when you think about it. That God made you into a person who God gave you a desire towards something out here that He abhors and abominates. That's a lie. God did not make you that way. The fact is, somewhere along the line, you turned in that kind of a sense and decided you were going to do it. You know what God did? God helped you to be able to have the mind to resist that. The mind to resist that would come with reading Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, other passages that teach about that, that it is abhorrent to God. If you have that mind in yourself, the mind of God, those things aren't going to be the matter of temptation. To say, God made me this way, would I say that for everything that somebody somehow has an inclination or a desire towards? You know, the fact is that many people tell us pedophiles, those who are abusers of children, that they were made that way. There's something different turned in them. Did God do that? Is He the one to blame for that? How about murderers? You know, mass murderers seem to have a different bent. There's something there that they go after that direction. Did God put that there? No, God didn't put that there. God's mind isn't on the kind of mass murder that's out there in individuals. There's something that went wrong. It may have gone early, but it wasn't God who did that. How about rapists? You know, I'm told that those who are engaged in a serial rapist kind of a way, that they have a different turning of the mind. Sometimes they talk about the idea you can see something that's there in an EEG with them. I don't know whether that's right or not, but I know one thing for sure. God didn't put it there. To accuse God of putting the sin in me and saying, I got to do that and it must be all right because I feel this way, is being deceived by my own feelings. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Twice the Proverbs talk about it. We see Paul thinking that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Did God put that there? He felt it. He thought that was right. Was God the one that made him kill Stephen and the others? Well, of course not. Then why would we claim that for some sin that we've got a problem with? I tell you what the problem is. We need to be honest with ourselves and admit, where did that desire come from? It did not come from God. It came from ourselves. And now what do we need to do? We need to purge that out. Whether it be homosexuality or pedophilia or murdering or rape or whatever else there, God was not the originator of that which was evil. It was my desire if I had engaged in those things. And therefore, I need to get it out. Over in Galatians chapter 6, there's a statement made very clearly starting in verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. By the way, before we go on, do you notice how many times God says that? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, he starts with. In other words, don't kid yourself. You need to look at this series. That's involving honesty. Now, when I involve myself with an honesty of looking at self, he says, you don't be deceived, God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season, we will reap if we do not lose heart. What's the point? Be honest with yourself. When I sow to my flesh, I'm sowing to self, my selfish desires. God wants me to change my heart. It doesn't matter which sin you talk about. We need to be honest with ourselves. What God wants is that change of heart. The fact is, sin is condemned each and every time it is committed and in whatever way it is committed. There's honesty. When I look at my life and I see sin, then what I need to do is look at it and say, God condemns this and it comes from myself. I need to get it out there. With a recognition, honestly, of where the problem lies, then I'm ready to go to the next thing. And that is, whether it's one thing or another, I need to consider the specifics in my self-examination. Not just one thing. You know, somebody who is guilty of murder would say, at least I'm not a fornicator. One who's a fornicator, at least I'm not a murderer. Well, what's the point? All of them are sin. Doesn't matter which one it is. All of them are sin. Look at Ephesians 4 through 5. Starts out really there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, talking about the fact that we need to be those who within our lives look at how the Gentile walked. In other words, one walked without God. And he gets the various manifestations that are there. And through the latter part of Ephesians 4, and in the first part of Ephesians 5, it goes through a list of various sins. Now, which one should we be considering? Every single one of them. Any of them take me away from God. That's the point that JT made from Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Our sins separate us from God. That's the nature of sin. What does the Roman writer say? The Apostle Paul in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. That's where it leads. That's where it goes in that direction. And we need to understand the condemnation of every sin is that it brings us to death. Now what happens? We consider all of those. We look at one and say, well, doing good on that one. That's something I'm not, I recognize God abhors that, so do I. We have to go through all of them. In the New Testament, think for yourselves how many times there are lists of sin. Why is that? Why doesn't he just make that one time? That'd be enough to tell me it was sin. Because it forces us to consider that avenue that Satan may have in our lives for more than just one direction. And the Bible is replete with that kind of an idea. Various sins talked about, not just once or twice or three times, but a multitude of times. What are the times we see that in Galatians chapter 5? Look at how many different things are talked about with regard to the works of the flesh. In verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's what the Lord has to say about it through Paul. All of these things are what? They are things that will keep you out of heaven. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, that ultimate home with God in glory. You're not going to be one who enjoys that if you're engaged in any of this stuff. So what do we need to do? We can go through there and say, well, now, those sins that are of the sexual, I don't have any problem with that. We're doing okay there. Well, do I have a problem with that hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath? Am I an individual who has that kind of wrath there and it's always just about ready to blow? I've got a problem. I need to be honest with myself and look at that, not just look at some other ones, but look at that and say, that's going to keep me out of heaven. I need to deal with that. Do I have a problem in not being able to show the kind of love for others that I ought to have? That's a problem. If I don't love, 1 John chapter 2 especially points out to me in chapter 4 as well, that if I don't love my brother, then I don't love God. You see, we go through these things. It's not just a microscope looking at one thing. That's a good matter to look in detail on each and every one. But we aren't looking at just one spot. We need that overall look and to closely examine all of it. You know, when you have fruits that go bad, I've noticed over in the Philippines, there'll be something of a fruit that's there. If you don't pull out that rotten piece of fruit, you're going to quickly have a whole barrel full of rotten fruit. But you just started out with one. That's right. There's a need to, when we have these various things about our life and we see a part of something there, that we pull it out quickly. There's two reasons for that. Number one is that little bit of impurity is going to grow with regard to that one thing. But there's another thing I need to consider. That impurity in that part of my life is going to cause me to disregard other things that God says sooner or later. And I'm not going to be just having a problem with that one particular sin. I'm going to be having a problem with other things as well. Friend, if there's a sin in your life that you haven't dealt with, don't let it stay there. If it's private between you and God and you're a child of God, then go to God and pray about it. Don't waste any time. Do it now. If it's there in your life and you haven't started out with the walk of the Lord, let me tell you, you've got two choices. You can stay and not come to the Lord and make a dedication of yourself. I'm going to do what's right from this point on. That's called repentance. Changing that old mind of sin and repenting and then coming to God for forgiveness, being buried in Christ with baptism, there meeting His blood to forgive you of every stain. You've got that choice that says, I'm going to ignore that. Or you've got the other choice that says, no, I'm going to take care of that right now. Young people, you're listening. I want you to listen closely. When the ecclesiastical writer said that there was a good that was found when you obey your Creator, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Your youth is the best time to start following God. You know, I can remember things that preachers made me memorize when I was just a little bitty kid. And they're not hard to remember. I can just spew those out real quick. Why? Because it's deeply embedded. Educators tell us that when children learn it at an earlier age, it tends to stay with them even more. That's why language and other things are introduced at a very early age to children. Young people, you remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because that's the time when you can have that hearing be impacted into your heart and change who you are, and then you can put that into use. It's a lifetime of serving God. You can come to God late in life, but let me tell you something, you can't be the servant of God in just a few years that you could be if you were a servant of God from your youth. Timothy was chosen for a reason. That from his youth, he had learned the truth of God. And if your parents and those around you are teaching you God's Word, you have the choice of rejecting that and not letting it change your heart. Or you have the joy that can come from changing that, letting God take hold of that, and letting your life then progress from that place to be more and more a servant of God. Well, how about us? We need to ask ourselves, where am I on that journey from hearing to doing? Is it something that I'm firmly implanted in that and going down the way and doing more and more and more of what God would have me to do, being in obedience to Him, because that's what's coming out from the heart? The Lord changed us. Or are there hearing things that we're trying to turn our ear from and shield them because we haven't done what's right? We need to make that change and say, I'm on that journey. I want to go further and further and further down until I am what Peter had talked about. Be ye holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. May God bless you.